following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in two places in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be at the end of it to begin with and close to the beginning at the end of our time together. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. We are continuing this eight-week series. Before we jump back into another just verse by verse, chapter by chapter study of a book of the Bible, but I felt it was very, very important to take this this eight-week pause. We spent 4 weeks, including Good Friday in there, where we talked about our rescue, or in other words, our salvation, the road to our rescue, and what Jesus accomplished by coming for us and dying for us on the cross. And now we enter this this series, as we did last week with Jeff's message. Wasn't that powerful last week? Got to see some of it while we were away, listened to all of it while I was walking one morning, where he talked to us about the importance of abiding in Jesus. If we're going to bear fruit, it's going to be because we abide in Jesus Christ. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful message. But this series, and I want to make this abundantly clear today, a brief statement now, and I'll go into this a little bit deeper in just a moment. But it is so absolutely, incredibly important to understand that this series on becoming disciples of Jesus is not about, everybody say not about. It's not about how to get to heaven. That's already settled because of what Jesus Christ did for us. This is not a series about how you can be saved. It might have something to do with other people being saved as we become disciples of Jesus. This is about following Jesus. A.W. Tozer put it this way in, I think, his best book that he wrote. It's about the pursuit of God. It's about having found him or him finding you, whichever way you want to talk about that, it's fine. When you came together with Christ, Tozer talks about it like this. He says that the difference between the great saints of old that we admire and we raise them to hero status, and as he would say when he wrote this book, probably in the 50s he wrote it, he said, the difference between them and most of us is that when we sought Christ and we found him, we stopped seeking him. But they kept seeking him. They kept drawing closer to him, wanting to know him better. And I think that's a very, very, that's a perfect way of saying what we're talking about these days. It's sad to say that not all believers are abiders. I don't believe that all believers have yet become disciples. And I know there's theological implications there that preachers like to argue back and forth. I'm just saying by experience, I'm sure there's been times in my life where I, as a believer, wasn't really the disciple that I needed to be, the follower that I needed to be. Let me say this. This might come as a shock to you. I am certain that there are disciples who are not believers. There's disciples who have chosen to model the life of Jesus and who love the words of Jesus, and they quote the words of Jesus in their songs, in their poetry, to themselves, on placards, but they've never come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They respect him because who doesn't respect Jesus? Because of the life that he lived and the way he touched people's lives. They imitate his kindness maybe, but they haven't met him as Savior. That might even be somebody here today who's serious about emulating the life of Jesus, but you got to know him first. There's no salvation without that relationship with him. But this series is not about how to get to heaven. It's how to become those disciples. I believe that the greatest need in the Western church, and by that I don't mean Southern California, I mean the church in Western culture. I think the greatest need in the Western church is not just for more believers. Of course, we want everybody to be saved. In fact, the Bible says God wants everyone to be saved. It's clear in Scripture. Peter, one of the very closest to Jesus, he put it this way, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and all would come to salvation. That's clear. I think the greatest need in the Western church today is for more disciples. More disciples. And that's why I've given this second part of our disciple series the title, More Disciples, Please, Please. More disciples. And I want to start this morning by reading Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. So if you'd open your Bible to Matthew 28, mark it at Matthew 5, and then put another marker in Psalm 25. We'll be there right at the end of our study together. So Matthew chapter 28, and go ahead and stand with me if you would. And I'm going to read to you from chapter 28, verse 16 down to verse 20. And when we hit the red letters in your Bible, I'm going to ask you to read out loud with me. So be ready to do that. But look how it starts. It says, then the 11 disciples. Wait a minute, weren't there 12? What happened? We lost Judas. Judas is gone. There'll be a replacement for Judas and many more replacements that'll be raised up. But it says that the 11 went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. We'll be on another mountain in a little bit. But on this mountain, it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. These next three words baffle me. But some doubted. Some of who? Some of the 11. How could they doubt him? They had seen him. They'd seen the risen Christ. He talked with them. They touched him. But how many of you find just even a little tiny bit of comfort in the fact that even disciples sometimes have their doubts? Even disciples sometimes wrestle with their doubts. But they hold on to him even while they're walking through them. Okay, let's read together from verse 18. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 19, first five words. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Father, you've given a charge to your church, and that includes us, to be disciples that are making disciples. And so, Father, as we open our hearts to the Scriptures today, we thank you for the Bible, Lord, and we thank you for the clarity of your words to us. So help us to take these to heart, Lord, and develop something deep, deep in us, Father, as you mature us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Did you see that? Jesus said, go make disciples. Go make disciples. There's a difference between a child of God and a disciple of Jesus. Now, sometimes they're the same, but there's a distinct difference between a disciple and a son or a daughter of Jesus. Look up here on the screen. Sons and daughters are born. Next line. Disciples are made. That's a very, very different thing. And especially when Jesus says to his disciples, you're a part of this process in making disciples. He turned to the 11 and he said, go, and make disciples of all the nations. How do you make disciples? Well, just to, in a very brief way, we don't have to dig too deeply or spend too much time on this. In these last couple of verses, it's so, so clear. How do you make disciples? Here's what it says in the scripture. You begin by preaching the gospel, letting everyone you know, everyone you care about, and you should care about everyone, I guess, and so should I, but telling everyone you can that their sins can be forgiven, that they can survive their death, that when they die here, the best can be yet to come for them. That heaven is the future for all those who have trusted Jesus. That might start with some uncomfortable conversation when you tell someone, even in the kindest terms, you need a Savior. You need Jesus. He's not just a cool guy. Jesus is a Savior, and you need a Savior. So you start by preaching the gospel, and then in our text today, it says this, then you baptize those who believe. Joy and I got to watch that from our hotel room at the 9 o'clock service before we went up to Calvary Chapel of Monterey that morning for their 11 o'clock service. And by the way, if you're ever there, you got to go check out that church. It's just a great, great fellowship up there. But we watched as the pool was right here, and we saw folks going into the water. We heard you celebrating. And Jesus said, that's what you do. When someone believes the gospel, get them into that water, that image of the death of their old life and the resurrecting into a new life. But that wasn't it. It wasn't just pray the prayer with them and get them wet, but don't drown them. It was teach them. Jesus said, then teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. He said, pass on to them what I've passed on to you. Everyone that you reach, do what you can to help them become disciples. Make disciples. You didn't give them new life. God did that. Remember, sons and daughters are born. but disciples are made. And we're a part of that process of making disciples. I love the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. But in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul introduces this idea about what in the world are these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? What are they all about? What's their function in the church? Let me say this. They're not here to entertain us. There's no preacher or teacher, pastor or evangelist that is there to entertain you or me or to appease us, but to equip. Paul said all those gifts were given so that the saints would be equipped to do the work of the ministry. It doesn't say that so that all believers will become pastors, but so that all the saints. Can I see the hands of the saints in the house? There's a whole bunch of you that don't have your hands up. That means one of two things. Either you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, or you've never heard yourself called a saint before. Because a saint is just someone who belongs to Jesus. Because they surrendered their life, because he said yes to him, and they've made him their Lord, received him as their Savior. Okay, now that I've said that, could I see the hands of all the saints in the room? See, my job here is to be one of those voices, along with other voices in our church, men and women alike, that help to disciple the men and the women and the young people of Refuge. To do what? To go out and serve God, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry that happens, here it is, between services. Those huge chunks of time that you thought were yours, they're not yours. All those hours are his, and you are his. And in all those hours between the services, we get to serve Jesus. And we get to touch people for him. That's what the leadership in the church is all about, not to entertain or appease, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So I say it again, the world needs more disciples. More disciples, please. Not just church attenders. See, that sounds like a harsh, almost mean thing to say to people who are attending church. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and make church attenders, service attenders. There's great reasons why we gather together. There's got to be a dozen great reasons why we gather together. None of it is to get God to like us or to love us. It's to gather as a herd, as a family, and encourage. And I could go on and on. That's another message for another time. But Jesus didn't say that the world needs just more church attenders or even more Bible readers. Everybody agree that it's important to read the scriptures. If you want the most sound wisdom in all the world, then read the Bible. If you want to be equipped to do the work of the ministry that God, read the Bible. If you want to have a solid, sane understanding of a solid worldview, read the Bible. You'll get that. But Jesus didn't just say, go into all the world and make Bible readers or singers and preachers, but he said followers, true disciples of Jesus. So what is a disciple? I want to give this definition to you in two ways. This first definition of what a disciple is, it could be a disciple of anything. If you're good at something, you're good at that because you practiced, you followed someone's example, maybe you were mentored, maybe you were apprenticed. I don't know how you became good at what you're good at, but the main road is this. You found someone who knew how to do what you wanted to learn how to do, and you followed them, their example, or their instructions. So a disciple is this. A disciple is someone who has found something or someone they believe is worth following, imitating and emulating. In other words, something or someone worth giving their life to. And you gave your life to that. You might not know this. I'm a plumber. Don't ask me to fix your sink because I'm not good at it anymore. I was probably an apprentice, but the contractor I worked for never called me an apprentice. He just called me Bill. And he taught me how to plumb houses from the ground up and how to fix leaks and all that kind of stuff. But his name was Don Newey, and he was a wonderful mentor. He was the best boss I ever had, and he wasn't a believer, but he was and he taught me how to do that. When Joy and I moved to Australia with our kids back in 1991, we were there for a little over 3.5 years. And at the end, we realized, let's get rid of some of this stuff that we carried over in boxes we never even opened for 3.5 years. And so we started selling some stuff, and I had a couple of guitars that I sold. And I sold this one guitar to a guy that lived down on the almost on the southern peninsula near the town of Frankston, just below Melbourne. And I took this guitar to him, and he loved it, and he paid for it, and he showed me his collection. Oh my goodness, he had the most beautiful and expensive guitars I think I'd ever seen in one collection. And he showed me this one. It was a classical guitar that was just gorgeous. You close your eyes and you listen to the voice, and it was just like an angelic voice in a guitar. It was beautiful. And I said, wow, where did you get that? And he said, well, it was made by a man that just lives down the road on the Mornington Peninsula down here in the town of Mornington. I said, man, I would love to meet him. He said, well, I can arrange that, mate. And so he took us down to his shop. His name was Richard Howell. And his shop was maybe about the size of two or three of those pianos put together. It wasn't a massive thing. He made maybe 10 to 12 guitars a year, sold them at that time in the early 90s. He sold them for $5,000 to $7,000 a piece. And they were expensive. Today, they're up around $10,000 or so. And so I just marveled. When we walked in, he had a guitar on the bench that was just about ready to go out the door. And he was putting about the seventh or eighth coat of French polish on the back by hand, just rubbing it in circles. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Richard Howell guitars. When I went on staff at Albuquerque, which was right after we left there, first interview I had with a young man who was coming into the school of ministry, he said, so you were in Australia? I said, yeah. He said, I have a guitar from Australia. I said, really? Well, what kind? None. And there's no way. I'm thinking, well, I know a guitar builder that it makes 12 a year. And he said, yeah, it's a Richard Howell guitar. I said, what? No way. And I got to play that thing. But I said to Richard, I said, Mr. Howell, I have always wanted to learn how to build guitars. Do you ever teach anybody? He said, yeah. He said, how much longer are you going to be here, mate? And I said, well, we leave in a month. He said, ah, oh, you should have come when you first came. I could have apprenticed you. Oh, and I missed an apprenticeship with a master because I just didn't know to ask in time. But you are good at whatever you're good at because you had somebody who taught you how to do that. Let's look at this in a different way. That, by the way, that's one of his beautiful works of art, Richard Howell guitar. What is a disciple? Here's what a disciple is. It's somebody who has been captured by God to begin with. They belong to God. A disciple of Christ has been captured by the grace of God. The grace of God and your faith, they came together. You said yes to a Savior and He saved you. A disciple of Jesus is one who has been mastered by Jesus. One who is being, you could say, being mastered by Jesus. Like the song that we sang about our life on the altar. I started writing a song years ago, and I've never finished it. It's got to be probably 10 years ago. I started writing this song, and all I got was the introduction to it was, I will live my life on the altar, Lord. That's what a disciple is, someone who's being mastered by Jesus, living your life in surrender. A disciple of Christ is one who's being apprenticed, you could say, by the Holy Spirit. Would you say the Holy Spirit's the master of what it means to walk with Christ? And you're being apprenticed by the Spirit as you walk in the Spirit. Another level is you're being mentored by other disciples, and that's where we come in. That's where it's big brothers and big sisters. It might not be big sisters and brothers in terms of age difference, but somebody who's at least a step ahead of you on that road of walking with Jesus. And we're gonna have a session that we give completely to that. Disciples, disciple. You've already got the title for it. Disciples, disciple. A disciple is someone who's discipling somebody else and helping them learn what it means to walk with Jesus. Now, here's where it comes home to you. Yeah, it's God, it's Christ, it's the Spirit, and it's other people. But a disciple is a student who does their own homework. They do their own homework. First service, there was only one honest person in the whole congregation when I asked this question. I know you're much more honest. So let me ask you the question. How many of you have ever paid anybody in any way to do any amount of homework for you? Let me see the hands. Did anybody ever do that? I'll absolve you of your sins after the service, but just do this for me. You know, you can't have somebody else do your homework for you. A disciple of Jesus is someone who's reading the Bible for themselves. Can you imagine? Hey, would you read these chapters for me? You can't get the download if you don't do the download yourself. Can you go pray these prayers for me? A disciple is doing their own homework, and they're learning, and they're growing in Jesus Christ. So this next part is critical, absolutely critical. I want to go back to what I said at the beginning here. This series is not about how to get you to heaven. It's not how to be saved. I want you to look at this up on the screen. I want you to see what discipleship is not. It's so important because I think there's so much confusion on this. I think there is because I see it in people. Look up on the screen. Discipleship is not about us earning God's love or favor, his approval, his acceptance, or his grace. Being a disciple doesn't put you in that category where God will finally love you. He already loves you. And by the way, he loved you before you loved him. He loved you when you were fighting him. He loved you when you were running from him. He loved you when you were working for the enemy against him. He loved you. We love him. Why? Scripture says, because he loved us first. So discipleship is not about us earning God's love. We've already got it. We've been rescued by him. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you're already his. That's a done deal. The saddest Christians that I know are those who are always trying, still trying, to earn God's love for them. And that's a sad, sad journey. Or even as someone who is saved, it's this feeling. This line, you know I lift it out of an old movie, and it's probably not a movie that a lot of you have seen, maybe one that a lot of you didn't like, but there was this one haunting line that was in the movie, The Dead Poets Society, where the boys are in a cave, and they're all there smoking their pipes, you know, acting all old. And one of the boys comes in with a saxophone, and he's playing in the cave, and another boy comes in with a lamp, and he says, "This is the god of the cave." And this one boy with the saxophone is walking around playing it rather poorly to begin with. And he'd blare out a few notes, and he says, "Gotta do more, gotta be more." Some of you remember that. And another line from a poem. And then he'd blare a little more, "Gotta do more, gotta be more." And then it turns out he was a pretty good saxophone player. But he kept saying it, "Gotta do more." God, I know so many Christians that are just like that. "I gotta do more. I gotta be more for God to love me. I gotta do more before I can rest in the thought that he loves me." That's a devastating way to live your life. Gotta do more. Gotta be more to make sure I'm saved when I die. Look, followers of Jesus, I hope you get this. Lovers of Jesus, believers in Christ, we know that we will survive our death. And we know why we will survive our death. Let me just tell you my story. It probably reflects yours too. Let me tell you who I was. I was destined to die exiled from God because of my sin, because of my rebellion, because of even just the condition of my sin. I was destined to an eternity without Jesus. But guess what happened? Jesus came in and he took my place on a cross. So when I die, I'm going to heaven because of what he did for me on that cross. And that is a settled issue. Jesus paid it all. What? All to him I owe. Yes, but Jesus paid it all. So Christian, listen, I'm going to say this a little more strongly than I guess I usually say something like this. Christian, listen, stop getting saved over and over and over and over again. Every time you feel bad about something you said, or every time you feel bad about something you looked at that you know you shouldn't have looked at, or some dirty thought that you had, or some nasty word that you said, stop getting saved over and over again. Yes, get over that and ask God to forgive you for that sin and break the hold of that thing. But if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and in a very focused way, you know you gave your life to him and you accepted his sacrifice on your behalf, let me just say it based on the word, you're saved. You're saved, you're his. He said he's given the right to you and to I to be called the children of God. Why? Because we received him. Because we received him. Yes, it had to do with that prayer that you prayed sincerely from your heart, and you're his. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Okay, good. Maybe you do need to get saved this morning. It's probably somebody that does. But have you called upon him and in so many words said, "Jesus, save me"? Have you said that to him? Well, then he heard you. And if you meant that and it was sincere and it wasn't just, "Oh, okay, preacher, what am I supposed to say?" If there was just this simple connection between you and your Heavenly Father where you said, "Please save me, I can't save myself," whatever words you used, then you're his, then you are saved. You've called upon him. Christ dwells in your heart, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, if you need to surrender yourself to him again, if you've wandered from him for years and years, if you've departed, if you have purposely said, Jesus, I'm done following you, and you walked away from him, then of course, respond to the next invitation and come back to him. But stop getting saved over and over and over again every week, whether it's at Refuge or Compass or at the next Harvest Crusade that's coming. Recommit your life every day to Jesus. Say, Lord, my life is yours. Thanks for saving me. What are we doing today? And then go take a walk with him that day and see what he has for you. Does that make sense to you? Because look, you chose to turn from sin. Wait a minute. What do you mean I chose? Yeah, you did choose. Before you made that choice, there was a lot of work that the Holy Spirit did to bring you to Jesus Christ. You said, Jesus, save me. You turned from your sin. And in one sense, you were born the first time having nothing whatsoever to do with your birth, right? How many of you picked your parents? Did any of you say, I want to be born to that woman who's married to that man, and I want to be born on this particular date, and I'd like to weigh this much. That's when I'm ready to come out. You had nothing to do with that. But you had something to do, something significant to do with your rebirth because you said yes. And that decision was a critical decision that you made. And it happened. Yes, absolutely. That decision was sort of the end result of the Holy Spirit calling you and coaxing you and convincing you that you needed a Savior. And this is relating to somebody in here today, because he's been calling you, coaxing you, convincing you, you need help, you need a Savior. He's been convicting you of your sins. You can barely look at yourself in the mirror. And Jesus wants to save you today. I know I'm talking to somebody specifically. Maybe it was even this morning, you looked in the mirror and you couldn't stand what you saw in the mirror. Had nothing to do with not having your makeup on yet either, ladies. It was the you that you've become. And you're looking for hope, and Jesus wants to save you today. But you realize Jesus was your only hope. And all those human witnesses that he sent your way, I've told you the number of those that I could count that I remembered that witnessed to me in the year before I got saved. The last witness was Cheryl Yager, who was a year behind me at Lakewood High School. Same year as me was Steve Dahm, his big brother Bob Dahm, and a bunch of other strangers that I had no idea who these people were, but they kept picking me up hitchhiking, telling me that I needed Jesus. I said, you know, I think I'm getting out right here, but thank you very much for the ride. 14 people, all those human witnesses. But then you said yes as a true act of your will. You chose Jesus, but don't get all puffed up about it. Because Jesus chose you before you chose him. He knew you before you knew him. He called you before you called out upon him. Now, I know there's somebody here that's thinking, now wait just a minute, Preacher Bill. Wait just a minute, Preacher Man. Last week when Pastor Jeff had us in John chapter 15, I looked over the page to the left, and there in John chapter 14, it's Jesus who said this, that the Father loves you because you love me. I used to wrestle with that verse. Anybody else ever wrestle with that verse? What do you mean? What do you mean that Jesus, that the Father loves me because I loved you? I thought he loved me before I loved you. You see, the same guy that wrote John chapter 14 is the same John that wrote 1 John. And the John in 1 John, who is the same John as in, you get where I'm going here, same John, he's the same guy who said he loved us first. Before we loved him, he loved us. So which is it? And you know, it just became so crystal clear to me. How many of you have children? All right. How many of you loved those children before they loved you? Do you remember when you could barely get a hug out of them? And you couldn't get a kiss out of them, but you could barely get a quick little hug out of them. But do you remember how different it was, how you felt, when those that you loved, loved you back? Do you remember how different it was when the one that you loved first came in and they gave you a hug and they put their head on your shoulder and they squeezed you tighter? Did you love that? Did anybody but me love that? You know what Jesus is telling us in you know what John is telling us in I'm sorry, it is Jesus in chapter 14 of John. You know what he's saying to us? He's giving us this view of the heart of our Abba, our Father. And he's saying, the Father loves that you love me. He loves that. And John fills in the blanks. He says, before you loved him, he loved you. And he brought you to that place where you realize how deeply he loved you when you saw that he gave me for you. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus says, I'm telling you, he loves that you love me. He does love you because you love me, but he's the one that started this whole love cycle with you. And it's just an amazingly important truth to get a hold of and to hang on to. Our love for God is always a reciprocal thing. He started it, and we love him back. So, believer, listen, rest in the love of God for you. You are his child. You have, girls, you that love Jesus, you have daughtership already. Guys, you have sonship already. That is settled. That's accomplished. You could say that ship of daughtership and sonship, that ship has sailed, and that ship floats very, very well. It's held up by him. But the discipleship, that's a different ship. And we're going to jump on the discipleship ship. Do you like that little ship thing that I'm doing here? I thought you might think that was cute. So discipleship is not about trying to earn God's love. This is what discipleship is. Discipleship is about us learning God's ways and growing in his grace together. It's not about earning his love. It's about learning his ways. It's about growing in his grace. It's about living the rest of my life to spread his love, to enjoy that love with him and to spread that love. The love issue is settled. You are right now loved by God. I hope you see yourself that way. There's a mysterious man in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned at least three times, alluded to at other times. We never get his name in the Gospel of John. The only thing we know about this mysterious character, and he's there all the time, is this. Here's how he refers to himself. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Anybody know who that is? It's John. John could say, and by the way, that was me right there. But he says, that disciple, it's not important that you know my name. Most important thing you can know about me is that Jesus loved me. He said, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. And so are you. You're the disciple that Jesus loved. You're the believer that Jesus loves. At this point today, you might be the lost soul that Jesus loves, but he loves you. So I want you to say this with me. That top line, let's read it together. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now add two words to the beginning of it. I am. Let's read it together. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm going to make you do it. Would you turn to somebody beside you, look them in the eyes, and just say it again. Just say it one more time. Out loud. Go ahead. Look somebody in the eyes and say it to them. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now look back at them and say, no, I'm the disciple. Did they say it to you? Wait a minute, he loves me. And say that to yourself over and over again every day, even when you can't stand what you see in the mirror, because you're looking at somebody that Jesus loves. And there's no question about it. You are the disciple. You're the believer, or maybe, as I said, the lost person that Jesus loves. And he deeply loves you. He loves you with a fierce love. You are that disciple. Discipleship is about loving Jesus in ever deeper ways, getting closer with him, the most fulfilling relationship you could ever have. Now, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus, we're not going to go through chapter 5 through 7. We're going to look at the first verses of chapter 5, just a handful of them today, and then we're going to close. But in chapter 5 through 7, here's what you'll find. Jesus is going up on a mountain. This is a different mountain. This is earlier, obviously, in his ministry. He sees a whole multitude full of people, and he calls his disciples to go up on a mountain with him. So it appears that he's kind of getting away from the multitude, and he has things to say to his disciples. Everything from chapter 5 through 6 and 7 is all directed at the followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, and here's the kind of themes that he'll talk about. He's going to tell them trouble is coming. That's important to know. If you're sent out on a mission, you should know the degree of difficulty in that mission. He said trouble is coming. He tells them stop worrying about everything all the time. Don't we? Come on. Anybody know anybody? Point to somebody that worries. Point to somebody that worries. All of us worry. Oh, Linda pointed at Ted just like that. Ted was already pointing to Ted. Linda just affirmed it. Stop worrying about everything. He says, keep your heart pure because important stuff comes out of your heart. He says, adultery is one thing, but it starts with lust in the heart. He said, murder is terrible, but it starts with anger in the heart. He says, so keep your heart pure. And then he says, love your spouse, love your neighbors, love your enemies. I want you to think about the last word there, enemy, at the end of that. If you don't love your enemies, who's going to do it? Who would do that? Is there anybody else that's likely to love that enemy that's in your life? So you have an amazing opportunity to reflect the heart of God because that's how he loved you. That's how he loved me when I was an enemy. So he says, I want you to even love your enemies. And then Jesus talks about giving and praying and fasting and very importantly about forgiving. He talks about investing in the eternal, not throwing all of your resources into stuff that doesn't matter. And then he goes on and talks about the difference between judgment, being the person who's always judging other people, and the importance of being discerning with other people. And there's a great difference between the two. You'll have to dig into that. And then at the end, he says the road to heaven is very, very narrow. There's a lot of people that think they're getting there, but they're on the wrong road. Because it's not a broad road. It's not do whatever you want and it'll end up in heaven at the end of your life. No, he said it's a very narrow road. You get to the end of that chapter, and in verses 24 to 27, Jesus says, you know what? Storms are coming for everybody. Whether your house is built on the sand or on the rock. Hard times are coming from everyone. Don't you wish that God would just send storms to the evil people? I got to be careful in my neighborhood as I use this illustration. So let me use your neighborhood. But don't you wish that God would just send the storms to that dude that lives on the corner, you know, on like four doors down from you on the corner, and let everybody else get sunshine? But no, he says everyone's going to get the storms. But here's the difference. Disciples survive the storms of life. Because their life is built on the rock. They just do. Okay, so going back to the beginning of it, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 down through verse 12, follow along with me, and if you want to, you're welcome to read aloud with me. I'm just going to be reading from the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, which means beautiful words. In verse 1 and 2, it says, Jesus went up the mountain. He sat down away from the multitudes, apparently. The disciples came up to him, he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And this is beautiful, okay? It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he continues on the persecution for two verses. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I don't think I'd ever seen this to this degree, that before Jesus moves into what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with this. It's almost like this table of contents on the themes that he'll talk about on that mountainside with those disciples. You know, you can read through the Sermon on the Mount in 20 minutes easily at a slow reading pace. Probably took more like 45 minutes to an hour to go through this slowly. And if it was, as was typical when Jesus taught, interruptions. Hey, could you say that again, Rabbi? It probably took maybe close to an hour. But the beginning of this was a profile of the disciples that he was beginning to build. These are the people, these are the qualities that he wanted to see in true disciples. And then he unpacks the whole thing as he goes through. So let me just do the first part of each one of these Beatitudes with you, just to highlight the qualities that Jesus is after in our lives. It starts like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It isn't just the poor. It isn't just those who have no money. It's those who realize at the very beginning that they don't have it. They don't have what it takes, even in and of themselves, to be saved. It's the grace of God. They realize they're as poor as can be before this holy, perfect God, and it humbles them. Humility is a huge thing. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, because I'm humble, I'm lowly. Two words come together there. We'll hit another one in a moment. But he said, blessed are the humble. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. Does this look like it's going from bad to worse here? When is mourning ever a good idea? Well, it's a really good idea when God has highlighted our need for him and we see our sin. And we realize, I can't make excuses for this anymore. And I've seen it in myself, and I've seen it in countless people over 40 plus years of ministry, where they either get caught red-handed in some sort of a compromised situation, or they've just come to the end of it themselves, and they come and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And sometimes there's tears, but almost always there's this sense of mourning and grief and godly sorrow that has led them to a great place called repentance. Which goes to the next one, which is the meekness. We suddenly are teachable. You've humbled yourself. And again, Jesus said, I'm meek and I'm lowly. He said, I'm humble and I'm lowly. And the meek, in our context, it makes us teachable. Husbands, maybe your wife has been praying for you for years. Oh, God, just make him teachable. Learn. And maybe guys have been praying for their wives that way too. But it's that beautiful time, that point where you come to the place of, I need help. Would you please teach me? Would you instruct me? And that's a disciple. A disciple doesn't come in with all the answers. And I've watched this in Jerusalem. It's a beautiful thing to watch, where there's a guy who's obviously the rabbi. He usually has the bigger hat. And then there's his disciples. And they've got hats that sort of look like his, and they're dressed a bit like him. And they're all just running right along behind him as they quickly walk across the Western Wall, and they're going on to a yeshiva or a school that they're going to. And they're popping their questions to the rabbi as they're walking down the street. It's such a cool thing. I went up to one and I said, are you guys kind of a yeshiva? And they were impressed that I knew the term. I said, are you guys like, and here's the Hebrew word, are you the Talmudim? They said, yes, we are. A disciple in Hebrew is a Talmid who studies the Talmud, the books, and a group of them is the Talmudim. Everybody say Talmudim. And I said, can I get a picture with you guys? And they said, well, yeah, sure. So I got into the lineup, and the rabbi took his hat off of himself and he put it on me. And it was fun. But these guys were asking all these questions. They were teachable. A disciple is teachable. Would you like to say it with me? I've got stuff to learn. Yeah, teachable. The fourth one here is hunger for righteousness. It's very clear in Scripture that Jesus is our righteousness. I'm convinced that this is Jesus telling us, you just stay hungry for me. Get more of me. And obviously a deeper, deeper righteousness in our own life practically. But he moves on and he says a disciple is also a merciful person. They're kind to people. I think some of my favorite scenes in the life of Jesus are when he calls the children to come to him. And the disciples are busy trying to get rid of the kids. Say, no, the master doesn't have time for you. But Jesus walks up to a little guy like this. What's your name?
Dylan.
Hi, Dylan. And you know, Jesus would have had all kinds of time to hang out with you. He said, bring Dylan to me. And he would have picked up Dylan and he would have put his arms around him, probably kissed him on the head, while everyone else was trying to get rid of little Dylan and all the little boys and girls. And Jesus said, no, bring them to me. And he blessed them. I love the kindness of Jesus, don't you? And I like Dylan too. I love your smile too, Dylan. He says they were pure in heart. A disciple is someone who's allowing that deeper purity to be developed in them. But the core of that purity here is this sincerity and no hypocrisy, not pretending to be anything that we're not. There's no hidden motives as I reach out to minister to you to reach for your pocket. Do you remember, I'm not saying all kids do this, but did you ever feel like when your kids came and they put their arms around you, they're kind of reaching for the back, the wallet, you know, in the back pocket? Oh, Daddy, you're so good. My kids would never, ever do anything quite like that. Obviously, anyway. Peacemakers. He said disciples are bridge builders. They're not just angry activists. They're peace builders. They're trying to find a place in the middle to make peace. And obviously, they're bringing the gospel of peace. They're trying to bring people to a place of peace with God, for sure. But they're peacemakers. They're not just out there with their bullhorns and their angry slogans. And I've been a disciple like that at times. And I'd love to leave that behind me for the rest of my life. But they're bridge builders. And I love this. No, I don't love this. This is the one I don't really love at all. It says they will be persecuted. My disciples will be misunderstood, Jesus would say. And when they're clearly understood, sometimes they're rejected and they're resisted. There will be people, Jesus said, that when you come to them and you suggest that they need help, that they need a Savior, they will resist you to the point of sometimes even taking you out of the scene. They'll invite you to leave the earth. Men, how many martyrs have there been who went out to just be peacemakers? They went out with the kindness of God. They went out to demonstrate mercy and purity. And they just hit the wrong person. They just didn't want to be told that they needed a Savior. And Jesus said, that's what it will be. That's what a disciple is becoming, just like Christ. Jesus said, if what they did to me, they'll probably do to you. So look closely what they did to me and count the cost of discipleship. But discipleship is not the result of a decision. Your salvation was a result of God's choosing you and you deciding back, you affirming His decision. Let me say it again. Some of you think that I misquoted there. No, I didn't. I didn't make a mistake. Discipleship is not the result of a choice. Discipleship is a result of 1,000 choices. And maybe 10,000 choices every single year, where I walk through my days and I say, yes, Lord. Of course, Lord. Lord, go deeper in me. Do a deeper work in me. It's not just one decision where I sing the song and I say, okay, I'm your disciple. But it's affirmed every day, multiple times every day. How long? Well, for the rest of my life. I have to choose every day to get up and be a follower of Jesus. You're a volitional being. We choose life, we choose death. We choose salvation, or we choose to remain lost. We choose intimacy with God, or we choose, I'm okay. This is about as close as I want to get. And we make those choices every day. You had a very important choice in being born again. That was a very important choice. This next choice, for more disciples, please, has to be affirmed constantly. Abiding in Jesus is really a choice just to love Jesus more. When Jesus called Peter, the last encounter up in the Sea of Galilee, and he said, remember this scene? He says, Peter, do you love me? He's looking across the campfire. Do you love me, Peter? And Peter said, oh, I love you, Jesus. I do love you. And then Jesus said, well, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus broke into a song at that point. And he said, well, you don't sing me love songs anymore. Jesus didn't say, well, Peter, if you love me, sing me love songs. He said, Peter, if you love me, then do what I've called you to do. Stay in the lane that I put you in, Peter. He said, go feed my sheep, tend my little lambs, take care of the flock for me. That's, Peter, do you love me? Then do what I've asked you to do. Follow me. Now, I've got no problem with singing Jesus love songs. None whatsoever. And most of our songs are just wonderful declarations of our intent to love Jesus. They're like marriage vows. They really are. I was asked by, let me show you their picture, by the Rosenbergs, if I would be ready to do their wedding up there in Carmel. They had a pastor who was prepared to do it that they had known for years, but he was on the East Coast and he was coming to the West Coast. So they just wanted me sort of in the dugout, just in case, I guess, he didn't make it. And I didn't have to do it, thank God, but they walked me through their ceremony because they wanted that particular ceremony, and they'd written their own vows, which I always want to look at before I settle for that, and they were beautiful. But there was one element that they called the declaration of intent. I never heard it called that before. It's what I would call the not the vows, but the pledge, where I'm standing right here, and the man is there, and the woman is right here, and I say, okay, now Caleb, will you take Rachel to be your lawfully wedded wife? And will you promise right now before God and these witnesses that you will always care for her, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, and all of that. And he says, oh, I will. Oh, and then she says the same thing. Oh, yes, of course, I will. It's that statement of intent. How many of you understand this, that in a marriage, the declaration of intent is very important? And can I say this? You don't get married under me as a pastor unless you make that declaration of intent. But that declaration of intent has got to be followed by decisions that are made every day. Decisions of faithfulness, decisions of service, every single day. And I could take my little pointer here. You see, I got a green pointer. And I could pick out, you know, 24 couples that I could just see really quickly looking across this congregation that are walking with one another in sickness and in health. I'm going to do it right there. Those guys and these guys right down here. And I better stop. I won't get stopped. But you know what happened with Caleb and Rachel? After they got married, what do? After you get married, you go on a honeymoon, right? They didn't go on a honeymoon. He was married on Saturday. He was back at his office here on Monday. And dude, get out of here! Go play, go party, go somewhere. Well, they waited a week to go on their honeymoon, and it's good that they did, because the day after they got married, Rachel got sick. She got sick. And they don't know exactly what it was, but it seems to have passed. But boy, immediately I said, what did you say in your vows? In sickness or in health? There was a decision for Caleb on the second day of their marriage to love his wife in health or sickness. To say, I'm still here, and to serve her. In the daily life of the disciple of Jesus, our declarations of love are always followed by daily decisions to just remain faithful. So let's keep singing those powerful songs. And let's keep making those daily decisions to love our Master with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. There will be obstacles. We'll talk about those as we go forward in these. There will be obstacles, and there will be times where you feel stuck. But keep making those declarations and keep making those decisions. When I was thinking about this, I'm going to have the worship guys come back. I was thinking about these beautiful songs of intent. And you know these songs. Look at this. You've sung this song how many times? I have decided to follow Jesus. What's the last line? No turning back. That's a disciple. That's the song of a disciple. You know this one. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him. All. How is that usually sung? Look down at the bottom. I surrender some. I surrender most. I surrender all to you, my blessed Savior. This one came to mind. Joy and I were talking about this. His name was John Fisher. He wrote this back in the 60s. He was probably the first contemporary music artist, Christian music artist. Some of you remember this. It goes like this. Love Him in the morning when you feel the sun rising. Anybody remember this? Love Him in the evening because He took you through the day. And in the in-between times when you feel the pressure's coming, remember that He loves you and He promises to stay. Powerful, beautiful song. The one that really got me, and Joy and I remember this, first time we heard it, it wasn't the old, I think, Norwegian hymn. It was in the Christian musical Godspell, which was way better than Jesus Christ Superstar. I don't know if you saw Jesus Christ Superstar, but they missed it. Because Judas did not rise from the dead. Did you know that? Judas did not rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And they didn't even have Jesus rising from the dead in Superstar, although it was dramatically well put together. But this one came out of Godspell. And day by day, oh dear Lord, three things I pray. To see Thee more clearly, and to love Thee more dearly, and to follow Thee more nearly, day by day, day by day. Grab your Bible, stand up with me, and let's look at Psalm 25 as we close. This is a song of a disciple. It's David. And he confesses the fact that I've already got salvation, God, Yahweh, I'm already yours. But listen to his words. He says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Read with me if you've got it, verse 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. And on you I wait all the day. That's the song of a disciple. He said, Lord, teach me, show me, lead me. Thanks for saving me. Yeah, more disciples, please. More followers. More sold out. All in. Not just all wet, but all in. Following him every single day. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, Father in heaven, I thank you that you would have us as disciples. That you would choose us, not just to know you, not just to go to heaven, but to live for you and to serve your purposes. Father, I thank you that we already are deeply, perfectly loved by you. And that's been settled. But Father God, would you call us deeper, Lord? And would you call us closer and help us, Father, to live the kind of life that a disciple would live? By your grace, Lord, and in your power, in helping one another along in that, Lord. So, Father God, I pray that today, out of the believers that are here, you would create, you would make, Lord, more disciples. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's love him. Let's walk with him. Let's serve him. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.